For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're back here, and we've been studying the book of Acts. And, you know, our mission was to cover the first third, the church in Jerusalem, which we accomplished. And so we got one more, but I thought what we could do is just keep right on going. And so we've got one more, really, maybe my favorite story in this book. And so I was pretty excited, maybe a little selfish, like, well, what do I want to teach? How about my favorite one? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about Saul in chapter 9 this morning. And so if you've just been joining us, we've been studying through this book, which chronicles the events, the history. It's a narrative chronicling all the stuff that happened right after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's a pretty incredible book. Hopefully, you know, Acts is pretty intuitive. Even though we're stopping here, it would be pretty easy to keep on reading and keep studying. You've got the foundation to keep right on going. And so we've been talking about really what God has been doing, this church that he has established in the city of Jerusalem. And what we've seen is that there's been this kind of, one of the themes, there's a few themes, but one of the themes has been a conflict that's been escalating between the people of God, the church of God, who are out there proclaiming his message, and they're clashing with the religious authorities who are threatened by that and jealous of that and opposing them. And so there's been all these fireworks. And it's been kind of this steady, like, ratcheting up from, you know, arguing and forbidding and threatening up to, like, jailing and flogging. And last week, it came to a head. We talked about Stephen, and it ended with Stephen's death at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Here's where we left off, 7:57 says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him." And so we saw Stephen, the first guy to really lose his life for the name of Christ, murdered, stoned to death. And then there's this little detail. It says, "And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul," which I just kind of passed over last week. But it is kind of a weird detail, isn't it? You know, when they stone someone, evidently they had an inner garment and an outer garment. The word there is your outer garment. They remove that, and, you know, because they're doing something physically strenuous. And so they lay them, and they would be valuable. Their cloaks would be valuable. And so they've got someone watching the cloaks, and it's Saul. And you're like, okay, who cares who held the coats while they killed Stephen? Saul is mentioned by name, which is weird. The whole two chapters that we read last time only mention Stephen by name. Doesn't even mention the high priest by name. It's just Stephen and the dude who held the coats. That's weird. But of course, there's a reason for that. And the reason is that Luke, our author, you know, he is a master storyteller. Luke is introducing a principal character. He's like, take note of who was holding the coats. It was this guy, Saul. It's not, you know, I don't know how much Saul mattered to the episode of the stoning of Stephen. I know he matters a lot to the book of Acts. And Luke is signaling, notice this guy. It's like for years I taught 8th grade American history. That was what I always did. And about this time of year, we'd be talking about the Civil War. And so I've probably seen a dozen documentaries on the life of Abraham Lincoln. Okay, and one of the things that I noticed is that they all do the same thing when it comes to John Wilkes Booth. Okay, because they all have the same problem, which is that you've got to introduce John Wilkes Booth, and he's super important, but you have to do it at the very end. And so they all do it using this photograph. It kind of became a joke among my friends and I, like, oh, here comes the John Wilkes Booth part. Fun fact, did you know John Wilkes Booth attended Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural speech? This is a photograph of Abraham Lincoln. He's right there giving his acceptance speech for his second term. Booth claimed that he was there on the balcony above Lincoln. And he boasted to his friends later that that was the day he decided that he was going to kill the president. And so, you know, every documentary, it's like, it was a beautiful, crisp, clear day. And the president was speaking, and the onlookers were gazing on with smiles on their faces. And then there's this ominous drone. But one man in the crowd was not smiling. He was scowling. A young actor, right? And you're like, yeah, okay, here comes the part about John Wilkes Booth. That's what Luke is doing. Okay, it's like, it's not fiction, it's just good historical storytelling. It's like, you know who was there? Was Saul. And now let's follow that character. It says, Saul, the very next verse, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So Saul is like, amen, yeah, this is good. Hearty agreement. What things would you say that you're in hearty agreement with? You know, like the ref makes a solid call in the game, right? And you're like, yes, hearty agreement. Highway patrol pulls the dude over who just blew past you at 8 bazillion miles an hour. And you're like, thank you. Hearty agreement. After the stoning, the high priest got online, was, you know, posting. He was like, stoned a blasphemer today. And Saul was like, yes, hearty agreement. Like, hashtag gnashing of teeth. Hashtag rather be stiff-necked than broke-necked. Oh, boom. Sometimes it's late at night when I'm making these, okay? You had to be here last week to really know what that means. Okay, so who is this Saul that Luke is singling out? Who is this John Wilkes Booth of Acts? Well, actually, we know a lot about him. There's a lot of biographical material about him. There's a lot of autobiographical material about him right here in the Bible. For example, here's Saul introducing himself in Acts chapter 22. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now, that might not mean much to us now in 2018, but to them, that is a boast right there. That is a description of an elite social pedigree. He's like, I am a Jew, very important to Jews. Not a proselyte convert, not one of those halfy Samaritans. Lord knows, not a Gentile, certainly. No, he's a proper Jew, born in Tarsus. Ooh la la, Tarsus. That's the lead city of Cilicia. It's a big deal. It's a Roman city. Here's an interesting thing about Saul. Saul was a Roman citizen, which was a very rare, highly sought credential. Most people were not Roman citizens. Most Jews certainly were not Roman citizens. I read that most of the city officials in Jerusalem were not Roman citizens. But Saul was a Roman citizen. Prominent guy, prominent family, and yet brought up in Jerusalem. So see, that's really the best of both worlds. That's something, you know, that's a Gentile qualification there and a Jewish qualification. You say, I'm from Tarsus, and people were like, whoa. Well, but I'm also from Jerusalem, and the Jews would say, good. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law. That he was a disciple of Gamaliel. This is an elite religious pedigree. Gamaliel was like the most highly respected guy of the time. Heavy hitter, still read and revered today. And so to be mentored by Gamaliel, you're not just anybody. You have to be from an elite family. You'd have to be an elite brain yourself. Certainly Saul was a standout rising star. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which puts him in the top 70 guys in the country right there. He's the real deal. Here's in Philippians. He says, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You want to talk about things we can be confident in this life? You want to compare like plaques and credentials and name drops? I got anybody beat any day. circumcised on the eighth day. That's the correct day. That's literally the first law that you can follow. Saul could say, I've been following the law since I was 8 days old. All right. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. Most Jews didn't even know what tribe their family lineage was from at that point. But Saul knows. Benjamin. And that's a good one. As to the law, oh, you want to talk about whether I keep the law. As to the law, a Pharisee found blameless. Pharisees, they kept the law. That's what they're all about. These guys lived and breathed the law. They memorized the law. They focused on the little minutiae and details. And they scrutinized the law keeping of others. Pharisee was never away from the law, even for a moment. They would keep the law physically on their person in a little thing called a phylactery, which was like a little leather pouch with miniaturized scriptures, and you have that on your arm here or on your headdress. Always the right arm so that you could cross it to your heart and keep the scriptures close to your heart, soak it in through osmosis. Although I still think it's more hardcore to have it on your headdress because that's like on your face. I have the law on my face all the time, like a face tattoo in the ancient world. I follow the law. I'm a Pharisee. And as to zeal, no one was more zealous than me, he says. No one was more devoted than me. In fact, I was a persecutor of the church. Okay, so you take a guy like Saul, a Pharisee, who they always tangled with Jesus. Of course he's going to be opposed to, you know, when this movement comes along, following this Jesus guy, who is an upstart, nobody, carpenter from Galilee, and all these guys running around saying that you don't have to follow all the details of the law to be right with God. In fact, you could never earn your way to being right with God. And so you can only be made righteous as a gift, which you receive by faith, which means that anyone can be right with God, even poor people and even disgusting sinners and Samaritans and tax collectors, and a guy like Saul, he's going to be threatened by that. Oh, no, this will not do. And so, yeah, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. It says, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So Stephen's death is a tipping point. Okay, the floodgates are open now. It's open season on Christians. The leaders have killed one of the prominent Christians. And so now there is a widespread persecution facing them, and it's pretty severe. It says that they were scattered. The church is actually driven out of the city, forced out of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. That's pretty intense. Now, it's really a side note, but I've got to mention it. Where were they scattered to? So the church is scattered. That's bad. But where were they scattered to? Judea and Samaria. Does that ring a bell at all? Do you remember, what did Jesus say his plan was for his message? He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, check, and in Judea and Samaria, and in the remotest parts of the earth. That is not a coincidence. This is God at work in the problems. This is God ushering in the whole next phase of his plan as the church is scattered. Some things you can't destroy by scattering. And the gospel is one of those things. If you want to suppress the gospel, I don't recommend scattering it. That's like going out in your yard and trying to kick all the dandelions to death. Doesn't work, on the contrary. It says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. Listen to that language, ravaging. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. So he's storming into people's homes. Imagine this. This is where they meet. It's a house church movement. They're storming into people's homes. They're dragging people off. Men and women. In the ancient world, only the most severe persecution would target women as well as men. And he would put them in prison. So this is a brutal persecution. And notice who is carrying out this persecution. Who is perpetrating it? Saul. I think that's fascinating. It doesn't say, and then the Sanhedrin persecuted them, or then, you know, some men, or the people, or the high priest. It says Saul. It singles him out by name. He's like the individual driving it. Saul is the personification of the persecution, and he's just depicted here as like this fire-breathing monster, ravaging and dragging and kicking down doors. So chapter 8 talks about the scattering of the church. And when we catch up with Saul in chapter 9, so now the church has been pushed out. But check out Saul in chapter 9. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's personal hatred. Have you ever breathed threats and murder? It's like what I do. I was trying to think, when do I really breathe threat? And it's when my dog wakes me up at 3 in the morning. You know what I'm talking about? It's like I took him out before we went to bed. But now he went and got up and drank a whole bowl of water in the middle of the night. And he's sitting next to me panting. And I'm like, go away. And he doesn't. And so then I'm like, fine, let's go. And the whole time I'm just like, threats and murder, threats and, like, air can't. I can't exhale without it being shaped into hate words. He's just muttering hate. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's like, I want to go up to Damascus, which is way up north. He has chased them all the way to Damascus. And he's like, yeah, and I want to pursue them there. I want to go to the high priest and get letters. I want credentials. I want permission so I can go in the high priest's name and pursue them there. And then he wants to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. That is really ambitious. Extradition is what he wants here. It is a 6-day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. And you're reading this and you're like, what is with this guy? It's like, dude, you won. You chased him to Damascus. And he's like, no, I want to go and get him there. And no one's telling him to. This is his own initiative. He is relentless. He's like this menacing machine who will not stop. It's like a Terminator. And he has acquired his target. And as a, you know, as someone reading the book of Acts, as the reader, you've got to be wondering, like, what is going to happen with this guy? Because one of the things that has happened in Luke's writing is that there have been enemies to Christ. And what has happened to enemies of God is they go down. Judas, Ananias, Herod, you know, people who set themselves up against God, God overcomes in dramatic fashion. And this guy has put himself up as the premier enemy of the church. He has taken his stand against God, and he is going full steam ahead. And you're just reading it, and you're like, there's going to be a showdown. And it ain't going to be pretty. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? A light from heaven. That must have been startling. You know, it's the ancient world. There's no, like, floodlights or helicopters. Like, what a light flashes. And it says he fell to the ground. So it's not like an interesting thing that he observed. You know, he wasn't like, hark, I see a light on the horizon. You know, it was like, boom, a blinding light. And next thing he knows, he's on his butt in the dirt. It, like, knocked him off his feet. Have you ever had something knock you off your feet? I have. I can tell you, I was one day in high school, I was walking home from school and I got caught in a torrential thunderstorm. And I got so soaked that I just quit trying to stay dry, and I was just walking down the middle of my street. It's about three houses away from my house, and lightning struck. And it struck a pole that's like, I don't know, from like me to that wall, not even that far, and exploded the transformer. Now, the thing about situations like that is you find out how you respond in situations like that. And, you know, I don't know how I thought I was going to respond. Like, maybe like a superhero, you know, shield my eyes like, oh, lightning strike. What I actually did, I remember staring up and seeing the thing on fire. And I looked down and I was standing there with my legs together and my knees bent like this. And I was clutching the sides of my pants, looking up and screaming like, ah! And my sister was watching the whole thing from the house, and she was just dying laughing. It's like you find out what you're made of, you know. And that's what I think of every time I read this passage. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. He heard a voice. You know, Saul knows his Bible, right? Saul is an expert in the scriptures. He knows what a light from heaven and a voice means. And it's not alien abduction, okay? It is like you're being visited by an angel or more. And the voice has a question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? When God asks questions, it's not because he's curious, all right? He's not like wondering why Saul is persecuting him. He asks us questions to get us to look in the mirror. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus. And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. This is the moment where Saul realizes, I am totally wrong about everything. Look what Jesus says. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, I am Jesus, Lord of Stephen, who you persecuted. I am Jesus, and you are persecuting my people. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Doesn't that tell you something about how God sees his people? They're not just my friends. These are my sons and daughters. This is my agency in this world. They carry my mission. They bear my name and my message. They are my people. And when you ravage them, Saul, you ravage me. And then God struck Saul with lightning. And Saul breathed his last, and there was great rejoicing throughout all Judea. No, that's not what happened next. If you were following along, you would know that that's not the next verse. But it could be. You know, just if you don't know this, if you're coming to Acts as a new reader, just imagine you don't know any of the spoilers. That is kind of the expected next event. For any reader in the ancient world is the fiery death of Saul, right? Saul has confronted God. Saul has attacked God, and God has called him on the carpet. This is the part where Saul goes down. Any God in the ancient world, this is the part where the enemy goes down. And that's what the reader holds their breath for in anticipation as they turn the page. And I'm quite certain that that's what Saul held his breath for. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So he has an entourage with him, and they hear the voice. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. So they must have been pretty close to the city. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he's blinded for 3 days. And it says he neither ate nor drank. Certainly not because it wasn't available. It would have been available in Damascus to them. He's fasting. This is my favorite part to think about, those 3 days. We don't get that much detail. What must he have been thinking those 3 days? 3 days to let the implications wash over you. 3 days to reevaluate your entire life. And I just think, I don't know what he thought, but the sequence must have included. So if that was Jesus that I just met, that means he's alive from the dead, as they claim. And if he's alive from the dead, as they claim, then that means the Messiah has come. Which means that my entire way of thinking about the scriptures is totally wrong. And these guys that I've been arguing with and all these verses they brought to me, Isaiah and Psalms, oh man, he would just be thinking through those scriptures. And Moses said one who would come who was like him. Oh man, it must have just been washing over him. And that means that all of my friends and colleagues are fools and wrong, which makes me the chief fool, the most zealous of all the fools. It means that those people were innocent, which makes me a murderer. It means that they were God's people, which makes me an enemy of God. Oh, man, I'm dead. I am definitely going to hell. And why didn't he kill me on the road? I bet he was wondering that too. What now? Now, there was a disciple at Damascus. So here's a new character now, a Christian who lives in Damascus. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. For he is praying. There's a little insight. And he has seen a vision, in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So God, do you know who you're talking about, right? That's Saul of Tarsus. That dude's a killer. Well, you want me to go talk to him? You know, like, what's he going to do? Is he going to bind me and carry me to Jerusalem? Do you want me to kill him? Is this a hit? You know, like, that you want me to go talk to Saul of Tarsus? Are you nuts? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Okay, wait a minute. What is God doing here? Are you guys tracking with God's seemingly irrational choices here? This is his enemy. What is God doing? God is like giving to Saul, right? He gave him a direction. He gave him a messenger. He gave him a vision that he was going to give him his sight back. What we're bumping up against here is one of the most mind-boggling and astonishing and genuinely unique things about God that is not like people and is not like other gods, frankly, other religions. An attribute of God that is so hard to get our mind around, it's that God loves his enemies. That's one of the things about God. Saul is God's enemy, self-made. And God loves him. That doesn't make any sense. Do you remember when they stoned Stephen? I'm sure that Saul was just replaying that the day he held the cloaks. Do you remember what Stephen said when they stoned him? He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I don't know what he thought of that in the moment. I sure wonder what he thinks of it now. That must have just been ringing in his ears. Don't hold this sin. And clearly God has not held this sin against. Why not? God absolutely should hold this sin against. That was God's man. Don't hold this sin against them. When we deserve something bad and God spares us, that's called God's mercy. And Saul has experienced God's mercy. And that is mind-boggling enough. But then when God turns around and begins to heap love and blessing on top of that, well, that's called God's grace. And that is the most hard to understand thing about God. That is the mind-boggling thing about God that makes him completely different from everyone else, is that he loves to give to those who don't deserve. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It's the love and blessing that you do not deserve and did not earn, but comes purely from his generosity. And I was trying to think of an analogy or an example. It's actually really hard because grace isn't I don't think grace is something that naturally occurs in the fallen world. The closest I could come is maybe how you sometimes feel toward your children, if you have children. Sometimes you want to give to them when they don't deserve it. When my daughter calls me at 3 a.m, she's 8 years old. "Dad." And I'm like, "Oh, threats and murder. You know, and I go up there, "What?" "I'm hot." "So you have 3 blankets and fleece pajamas on. Why don't you take some blankets off?" "Can you do it?" I'm like, "You have arms, you know, like you're 8. You called me up for this?" "Dad, what?" "My head's hot. Will you flip my pillow over for me?" And it's like, look, I should not flip that pillow over. Just parenting advice, if any new parents out there, is not good parenting to flip that pillow over. That's enabling. Okay? Does any parenting book tell you that? But I do it. I do it every time. And I'll tell you something else, is it gives me joy. Why? Because I enjoy doing something nice for someone who I love. Saul is God's enemy. God is fair and just, and that means there is a big problem between Saul and God. And at the same time, God loves Saul. Sort that dilemma out in your head. That's God's dilemma with us, with each and every one of us. That's God's dilemma. God's given him grace. God showed him his guilt. He didn't have to do that. God could have lightning bolted him on the road to Damascus. Instead, he held up the mirror. "Do you see that you're wrong?" God showed him his guilt, having already paid for it himself. That's the whole message of the gospel. That's the message that Saul is persecuting. The message that he's chasing up to Damascus to stamp out is the proclamation of forgiveness of sins. That's how Jesus said it. That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Forgiveness of sins. God's like, "Yeah, I know all about your sins, Saul. I know all about them because I bore them on the cross. I know about your sins because I shed my blood for them. And I did that while you were breathing threats and murder against me. And he has an invitation for him. What does it mean? God says, I have paid the debt of your guilt already, and so therefore I come to you with an invitation to repent. And repent means to change your heart. It doesn't mean never sin again. Use your willpower to change your ways. It doesn't mean that. What it means is to incline your heart toward God and to say, you know what, God, I'm wrong and you're right. And I need forgiven. And I want to be in line with you, not against you. That's repentance. And God says, why don't you repent, Saul, so that I can, I have already forgiven your sins if you will but acknowledge your need. This is an invitation to change his mind, to be completely forgiven, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to live eternally in the unconditional love of his Father in heaven. It's a one-time decision. Will you choose to receive my forgiveness? And when we turn to God in our heart, which we can do with our mouth in prayer, you can do it sitting in your seat right this minute. You can do it. You can do it laying in your bed alone tonight. You can do it talking with a friend afterward. It's when you turn to God and you say, I want your death to pay for my sin and I want to be your son or daughter. And God is like, done. Forever. I know what you did in the past. I know what you did today. And I know what you're going to do tomorrow. And it's done. That's grace. And that's the invitation for Saul. And then, grace upon grace, God's got a whole plan laid out for Saul. That's what's really crazy about this passage. He's like, he doesn't say, Ananias, go, I want to give him a try. I want to give him another chance. He says, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I've already selected him. I have a job for him. I need someone to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. Stage 3. I choose him. And I'm sure the angels, you know, were like, that guy hates you. That's Saul of Tarsus. And God's like, I know that. I know everything. I'm God. Okay? I know that. And I know that he is going to turn his heart to me. And I know that he is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. The Hebrew of Hebrews is going to take my gospel to the Hebrews and to the Gentiles who aren't Hebrews. He's going to be my man. It's a vision. God is casting a vision. I see what he's going to be, not just what he is. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that line always bothered me, right? Doesn't it kind of, it's like, what is, that sounds really punitive. It actually sounds vindictive, you know, where God's like, don't worry, he'll get his. I'm going to give him the worst job in my kingdom. And he's going to work off with, he's going to sweat off all his sins. I don't take it to mean that at all. I can't mean that. Because if it means that, then that means Christ's death on the cross was somehow insufficient. Right? No, I actually think that it's something positive. I will show him how much he must suffer for what? For his sins. I'll show him how much he must suffer my retribution. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, which in Acts is the most honorable and virtuous thing a man could possibly do. That's what the 12, that's what the disciples do. Acts chapter 5, remember when they were flogged? What did it say? They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're like, wow, what an honor to suffer for Christ. And God says, I'm going to bring him into that. He will be like the 12. He was my enemy and he will be my ally. And in fact, I'm going to give him grace upon grace. I have purpose for him. And in fact, he will join me in the trenches suffering for others. Suffering for the gospel, he will join me and he will have the honor of suffering alongside me, just like the 12. Whoa. This end, by the way, I don't think it's a vindictive statement. I think it is a prophetic vision of his future ministry. He's just telling the truth of what is going to happen. He is going to suffer for Jesus' name's sake. That's exactly true. Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul, Paul, who carries the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, Paul, who suffered for the name of Christ, rejection and humiliation and jailing and beating and ironically stoning, that Paul, he's like, oh, I have a plan for this guy. And he did it all with joy. You can read him yourself. Here's Saul reflecting on his life. Remember this verse where he said, hey, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I far more. Look what he says next. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, all those credentials, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. I traded all that stuff to know Christ, and I don't miss it. My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. It's like dung to me now compared with knowing Christ, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. That's my new identity now, is my identity in Christ, not those old things. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's not my identity anymore, the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness I was gifted, not that I earned, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and check out this last line, and the fellowship of his sufferings, the koinonia of suffering with Christ. It's like, that's the best thing in my whole life. That I was counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. God had all that in store for Saul before Saul had any inkling. Isn't that amazing? As he's sitting there. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, look at that acceptance already. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. God knows that Saul's heart is ready to receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, just like that, and took food and was strengthened. No solemn mourning period, no rigorous penance, no probation. That's how repentance works. Saul was like, I'm wrong. And God's like, I forgive you. Come on, I got something for you to do. And Saul's like, okay. That's it. It doesn't take a long time to repent. It takes 1 second in your heart. Saul deserved instant fiery death on the road. What did he get? He got a wake-up call. He got a messenger. He got a vision. He got an invitation. He got forgiveness. He got the Holy Spirit. He got a future in heaven. He got adopted by his spiritual father back. And he got a vision for his life and a meaningful purpose, satisfying eternal work. That's called grace. That's the thing that changes people. You know, if you've met a Christian who's been changed, I've met many, that's what it is. It's when it dawns on you the disparity between what I deserve and what I got. When that clicks, when that hits home for the first time or for the 101st time, when that hits home, it does something to you. It did something to me, and it still does. This transforms people, and it transformed Saul. Now, it says, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. That must have been a trip, right? The guy who came up with letters to extradite and bind and drag people back to Jerusalem, He gets up there and he's like, actually, Jesus is the Son of God. I bet that must have been the most amazing meeting of all time. And those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief? Isn't that like the dude? What is going on here? God overcomes his enemies. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Proving in the scriptures. They're trying to argue with him in the scriptures. And he's just like, oh, this is my wheelhouse. Like, I was made for this. Yeah, let's argue about Jesus in the scriptures. And he's just, he's confounding them. It's such a reversal, you know? He doesn't just overcome his enemy. He gathers them up and throws them back twice as hard. God's like, oh, you have an all-star? Now he's my all-star. Now I have a Terminator, and you can argue with him. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So they've had enough of that. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, he has disciples now, his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So he has to escape. When he came back to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. It's kind of sad, you know. He's trying, hey guys, hey, it's me, Saul. Sorry about the ravaging and the dragging. Sorry. It's like that part in Terminator 2 where Arnold comes back, but he's good now and nobody believes it. You know what I'm talking about? Anytime you start a sentence with, remember the time in Terminator 2, a certain percentage of the audience is going to be like, no. It's a good analogy, though. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Wow. That's a crazy story. That is a crazy story. So I was trying to think, you know, all right, so what should we take from this? What does it mean to us? Actually, I think it means a lot to us because according to the Bible, this is a story about God dealing with an enemy. And one of the ways that you could characterize us according to the Bible is enemies of God. We're all enemies of God. And you're like, whoa, you know, Ben, that's a little strong, right? I mean, I have sinned, I'm sure, but I don't think of myself as an enemy of God. Okay, but consider that when we sin, who we chiefly sin against is God. Think about this. If there was a king, a righteous, good ruler, and I rejected his authority and undermined him and usurped him, I would be his enemy, right? Likewise, when we put ourselves up as king, when we assert our authority against God's authority, which we do every day, it is an affront to him. If there was an artist and they painted their life's work, a masterpiece, and you vandalized it, you would be their enemy, right? And likewise, when we go out into God's creation and corrupt it with evil and selfishness, actions and thoughts and attitudes, it is an affront to him. If you took your little kid to the playground and some bully came up and started menacing them and yelling at them and pushing them down, that person would be your enemy, right? And likewise, when we hurt each other and when we hate each other, we hurt and sin against God's children. And so what I'm trying to say is that I think that God could rightly say to any one of us, why are you persecuting me? And maybe you're like, I don't like that. You know, I reject that. I don't agree with that. Okay, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Good thing we have a God who loves his enemies. Romans 5, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. While we were still enemies, he reconciled us. God has taken action to reconcile every lost enemy and make them sons and daughters. When God looks at his enemies, he sees lost sons and daughters. And that invitation that he extended to Saul, that is the invitation that is for the whole world. And that invitation stands for you today. Here's Saul, end of his life, or later in his life, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's sins, he made us alive together with Christ. When did he make us alive together with Christ? When we were dead in our transgressions. When we were enemies. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. That's the thing is that, yeah, we may be enemies of God, but he has gone the measures to reconcile us, and he invites each and every one of us back, and he already has a vision for your life. Even if you're like, well, I don't want his vision. I have my own vision for my life. I know, but if there's a God, he's been thinking about you for longer than you have been thinking about you. He knows you, and he knows he's been thinking about your life. And isn't it possible that just like Saul, God has a vision in mind for your life that has never even occurred to you? And that you're just going about your business with no inkling of what God has in store? A plan that takes up all the things that make you who you are and bring them to their fullest expression in Christ. Saul had all these attributes and skills and experiences and abilities. And he was like, these are all for this. You know, and God was like, okay, keep developing those, Saul, but they're not what you think they're for. They're for me. Isn't that possible that even now God is preparing you for something for which you have no inkling? And eagerly anticipating the day that you turn to him in your heart. That is the message of the Bible. And so I think it's something to think about. Well, that's the story of Saul. Lord, thank you that you know us and that you call to us, and thank you that you love your enemies, God. And we just read something like this, and it's astonishing that God, who is described here, the way that you are, what you reveal to us about yourself, it's a lot to chew on. I pray that you would help us to understand you better, God, and I pray that you would help us to hear you when you call on us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.